Today we're looking at Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, and we're looking at Adam and Eve and that, really, that first family. Today we hope to build something of a foundation for how we look at the fifth commandment by just looking at honor your father and your mother and taking some of the revelations of how God dealt with that first family and showing especially the fatherhood of God and really the foundations of family that are there. And even, sadly, we'll be looking at the foundations of sin that are there. That when you look at Genesis 2 and especially Genesis 3, you can see how God reacted to the sin of Adam and Eve, how he disciplined them, and how that's really a paradigm or a structure for what we deal with as families on a day-to-day basis, time after time. Obedience and disobedience. And so we're looking at this chapter, Genesis 2 and 3, part of chapter 3 especially. We're going to trace through that and we're going to look at foundations of the family. First, we're going to see how Adam and Eve can be seen, even biblically, and should be seen as God's children. He was very much in the place of being their father. Even in an earthly sense, God came down to visit them and to walk with them in the Garden of Eden. And so we're going to first look at proving somewhat that God was their father, they were his children, and then we're secondly going to look at God's rebellious children and how God deals with that rebellion in Genesis 3. So the foundations of family. And as we go through this, we're going to do so in the light of some New Testament texts and some texts also from the prophets. We're going to kind of put those texts on like glasses or like lights. It's always good, actually, when you go back to the Old Testament as a Christian, you read it in light of the New. And you can learn there some basic truths about the first family and Adam and Eve that help you understand we're very much like them and we should be like God, or representatives of the Lord God as we deal with our children. Well, first, look at Genesis 2 and 3 in the light of Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, you have the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows the father, the earthly father, Joseph of the Lord Jesus, and then it goes back, and there's some interesting hints there. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, was supposed or thought of to be the son of Joseph. And then there's this list of Joseph's ancestors, and it goes all the way back. It goes all the way back to that he was the rightful heir of David, but then even further back, he was a child of Abraham, all the way back to being a son of Adam. Luke traces the genealogy. But then what's interesting, and what we're looking at Genesis 2 and 3 through the lens of, is in Luke 3, verse 38, it says, Adam, the son of God. So Luke traces back, and he goes back to the beginning of the genealogy and the beginning of time there, and he speaks of Adam as the son of God. Adam is called the progeny of God. He's literally from God. And we should think rightly of Adam as a son of God and God as Adam's father, not the son in the Trinitarian sense, but a son of God. And even though the fatherhood of God it's largely a New Testament thing, you don't read that much of the fatherhood of God in the Old Testament. We sang some of the Psalms, but it's actually relatively few and far between where God is spoken of as father. It's something you can almost count on in your fingers in the Old Testament. Then you come to the New Testament and it's everywhere. And so you can look also at Old Testament prophecies, though, like Isaiah 1 verse 2, Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. Hosea 1 verse 8 is another prophecy where God has rejected his people. He banishes them. He drives them away far to the east. They don't deserve the promised land anymore. But then there's a prophecy that they'll be called sons of the living God. Now here's the point I'm trying to make, is that you can legitimately look at Adam and Eve and their relationship with God and not see everything there. It's obviously different than our parental relationships, but you can see something there and you can learn something there that's a foundational picture of family blessing and family problems. And even in the fall, you could see the first time the fifth commandment was broken, in a sense. Now, every commandment was broken at the fall. But there you can see this foundation of the fifth commandment already in the garden quite clearly. As Adam and Eve break this commandment, they fail to honor their father as they reach out and they, or as Eve reaches out, they take that fruit and they start that rebellion. And the whole pattern can actually start Genesis 1 verse 26 when God makes Adam in his image. And as we read in Genesis 2, it's not, of course, about visible features, but it is incredibly intimate. It's as if God is right there for Adam's birth and right there forming Eve with his hands. That's very different than all the rest of the animals. He speaks things into existence when it comes to the animals and the plants. But when it comes to Adam and then Eve, the Lord God actually holds them in his hands, as it were. Something like a father. It's intimate. And then he visits with them and he speaks to them and he communes with them. And he shapes them and molds them and he creates them to be in his image, like him. It's all about, of course, their image, about original wisdom and righteousness and holiness and about dominion over the earth. It's about the knowledge and the abilities that God gave them. But you can see, in a sense, and you can look at this in a sense, that God is something like their father. God even breathes life into Adam. Adam is his creation, and yet it's so intimate. It's like the equivalent of a birth and the father, where a father's ordinarily present at a birth. We can say right from Luke 3 verse 38, and looking at the pattern, that God was their father. Now at the same time, we have to be careful with that. It's not a direct parallel to us as fathers. We don't have the same relationship. But what we're saying here is that in a small way, we have a similar relationship. We bring children into this world. We are given the responsibility of shaping and molding them. We are given the responsibility of giving them a home and feeding them. You notice that God does that for Adam and Eve. He gives them a home, gives them the garden. Like we feed our children, he gives them food. And much like little children, there's a sense of innocence here. Adam and Eve, they're naked and they're not ashamed. They're being fed, they're being taken care of, and they're innocent. And we provide a home and a food for our children. And you can see many parallels in this first family. And God even has an ongoing relationship with them. He visits with them. He comes to walk with them and to speak with them. And he gives them his rules. He sets out laws for them. And so right from this first scene, we have to understand that right in the creation and in the fall, you have sort of the first prototype or paradigm or whatever you want to call it. You have this first family, and everything's perfect. They have a perfect father. They've been created good, very good, God says. They have perfect provisions. They have a perfect home. And they have some rules to keep. Have dominion over the earth. They have a job to do, to tend the garden. They have the fruit to stay away from. It's very much a family picture. They're God's children in a home, given certain rules and given certain tasks. And there are a few things about God's design we can learn from. And we should even crave, in a sense, a family setting like that one. Now, there's something beautiful about this picture. And there's a few principles we can learn from it. First, God is their fatherly king. There's a real hierarchy in the garden. And that was intentional. And when God gives us families now, we're supposed to even reflect that to a degree. Not that we are gods over our families, but we are fathers. We are different than God in that sense. And yet there were levels of authority there before the fall. We have to understand that. God on top, and then you have Adam and Eve together, made in the image of God, but yet you even have a level of authority. You have Adam created first, and then Eve, as Timothy says. God was more than father, of course. He's creator and king, but we have to understand is that already before the fall, there was a hierarchy. There was an order. God was king and ruler, and then his children, Adam and Eve, they were to obey him. And if we obey, things go well. And if we don't obey, things go bad. And we've looked at this many times, but the fall turns things upside down. What ends up happening is the beast is in charge, and then you have Eve, and then you have Adam even lower than Eve, and you have God at the bottom. But it was meant to be that God was the fatherly king. We have to understand that God has programmed hierarchy, or you know what I mean by hierarchy, that somebody's the boss and somebody's in charge and somebody's underneath and somebody's underneath that. God programmed that in before the fall. And there needs to be something of that in your home and in your family. There needs to be a restoration of a level of authority. Basically, what I'm saying is the parents need to be the boss. Just as God was the boss of Adam and Eve, you need to be the boss of your family. And this is even pre-fall that God was programming this into his creation, that there would be levels of authority. But then, secondly, there were rules. There were rules. Some people in our day think that having levels of authority and having rules is a bad thing. And the underlying worldview that we're surrounded by is, if you give everybody a nice environment, and you give them freedom, and you take away the poverty, and you let them make good choices, everyone will be happy and make good choices without rules. No, there were rules before the fall. God made this world a place where there would be commandments. And there's even more, maybe, than you recognize before the fall. Think of this. Adam, we'll simplify it a bit. Adam, rule over the earth. That's already a commandment. Then Adam, name the animals. And Adam, tend the garden. Adam, don't eat from that tree. The rules included things positively to do, to work. He had orders from the Heavenly Father, from God, ultimately. He had rules, name the animals, tend the garden, positive rules, negative rules, and being selfless from the beginning was already a calling. Many people, they think of paradise and heaven as a place of selfishness, of laying in hammocks and eating and drinking and getting your own will and getting what you want and partying and lazing about and consuming what you want. God didn't design Adam and Eve, and he didn't design any of us to live without rules and tasks and things to do and things not to do. And it's important to see that God designed families already before the fall not to be lawless and limitless consumers with as much freedom as possible. He gave them a garden, which, by the way, already implies boundaries and jobs to do. He gave them tasks to do even before the fall. And there's a worldview outside now that hierarchy and rules, this is very much in the world around us, where these things are very bad. They're seen as what causes the problems instead of being seen as what God programmed right into us even before the fall, that we're to have levels of authority and then also rules. But then for the first family, thirdly, there's another thing. There were these spheres of responsibility and even levels of authority on this earth. We'll get into it more in a few weeks, but Adam was to rule over all the animals. He was to name them. Adam should have been ruling over the serpent. Adam was created first and was supposed to be also even ruling over his wife. 1 Timothy 2 verse 3. He was supposed to be the leader. He was supposed to keep the garden and tend it, and he failed. And this is a bit of a question that theologians debate over, but I think you can at least see a hint of it. What's the snake doing in the garden? It's more of a question than we can give an answer to, but there's this subtle snake in the garden that Adam's supposed to be keeping. And the verb to keep, when God gives the command to keep, that's the word for soldiers guarding a city. And Adam had this series of commands, and in the end you have this sense that Adam has capitulated. He's sort of not doing his duties and his jobs. He's certainly not on guard. He's certainly not watching for danger. He's not protecting his family, his wife at that time. And he's certainly very passive in the fall. And that's a pattern. I don't want to... That's something we could actually discuss. I don't want to teach that too authoritatively. We could have discussions because you're in danger of reading too much into the text of the Bible if you go too far with how much of the fall was exactly Adam's fault and how much is he failing in keeping the garden. But you can at least see that insinuation in the fall, that Adam's become very, very passive. And he's allowed things to turn upside down, and the beast is telling Eve what to do, and Eve is telling Adam what to do, and Adam's fine with that. He accepts it. And so in the pattern of the fall, you see the family turned upside down. And I think you see that all around us, where fathers now have become really unnecessary, not needed in the eyes of our society. You don't even need a father anymore. And so you see here already at the fall, things to learn, or before the fall, things to learn. God is the fatherly ruler. He gives rules and he gives orders and levels of responsibility. And that's before the fall. So you can look at Genesis 2 and 3 and you can already see a certain blueprint for the family, a pre-fall blueprint. And here's something to think about. We'll get back to this in a minute, but God was and he is the perfect father. He passed on no sin to his children. He gave them every advantage. He provided every good gift for them. And it's important to realize that they got their rebellion from other sources. They didn't obey God. They gave it all away. And they obeyed Satan and really self. So we need to keep this all in our minds. And there's a certain paradigm or a blueprint for the family here. But now we're going to look at the fall or the rebellion through this lens, thinking of this as a family breakup in a sense. It's more than that. It's much greater than that. It's much deeper than that. There's in a sense, better ways of looking at this. But we still have to look at this because it's so foundational to the commandment, honor your father and your mother. Well, what do? They give in to Satan's temptation. They listen to Satan's voice instead of God's. They trade their innocence for this dark knowledge of sin and even for death. But now that you have the fall into sin, now you see another blueprint, a very dark blueprint, where a minute ago you were seeing everything that should be right in a family, order and dominion and obedience. Now you see the blueprint, or really an example of, I think, the same breakdown we all see in our families, even to some degree on a weekly basis. First, Adam and Eve feel shame right after. They feel bad for what they did, and it's revealed in their sudden realization that they're naked. Nakedness throughout the Bible, it's associated with shame for sin, and now they have the instinct to cover up. Now think about what your children do if they've committed a sin. And if they know better, they're ashamed. What do they try to do when they're very, very little? They try to cover their eyes, or they try to look away, or maybe even they literally hide somewhere. And what's the second thing? They feel fear. Verse 10, Adam says to God, "I was afraid." In a moment of shame and guilt, the little child, they see their parents coming. And what do children do when they're ashamed and afraid? They try to hide. They run away. They avoid their parents. Maybe they try to act good or to do good deeds. They try to put up a facade to hide. Maybe they get older and they put up a facade looking good to their parents, but in reality they're hypocritical. They're hiding sins behind a facade. And so already in the garden, if you have experience in parenting, you can see a lot of the same patterns in your children. And when they sin, they're ashamed. They're scared. The pattern continues, especially if you have older children or not older. They get to be 4 or 5 years old even. What do they do next? They make excuses. Adam and Eve also do this. They avoid, they deflect responsibility. Especially when children are able to reason and use logic, that's their next stage, isn't it? Any of us, especially when you have a big family with lots of children, there's lots of people to point the finger at, and this seems to blossom and grow into a bigger and bigger fruit. The children, they very quickly point fingers at another child, just as Adam and Eve did. Eve pointed to Satan, and Adam pointed to Eve. They all point the finger. There's rationalizing, there's excuses, there's really lying to try and cover up sin. There's bearing false witness. And so you see already in the garden that one sin leads to another. Just as with our children, they so easily, sadly, they commit a sin, and then not only do they point fingers, maybe they start lying. They go through a phase of trying to cover up what they've done with lies. And then there's the consequences. Also very similar to what happens in our families. Children end up alienated. If they rebel again and again, it may be subtle at first, maybe relational later. They start hiding things. They start covering up. They start lying about things. But in time, if you have a rebellious child, what happens? Sadly, gets to the point with some children, they're kicked out of the house. Their parents can't tolerate them anymore. And that's what happens to Adam and Eve. They're banished. They're separated from God. They're no longer welcomed in their original home. And angels are appointed to keep the garden and even to keep it away from them. Think of that picture and what it means. It says, you're not my children now. You're on the outside. I can't live with you anymore. You're on your own. It happens again if you go to the next chapter, Cain. He gets banished, thrown even further into an outer circle, as it will, driven far to the east. Think of what happens with Ishmael and Esau and the prodigal son. Extreme rebellion leads to extreme alienation. And by the way, for the children here, I would even say, as an elder, if you're just a completely rebellious child, say you're 17 or 18 years old, and you are just utterly and completely rebellious and not obeying and listening to your parents, at that point, there may come a time that it would be good for them to kick out a child. Notice God does that to his children multiple times in the Old Testament. He does it with Adam and Eve. He does it with Egypt. He does it later. He kicks them out of the promised land to Babylon. There comes a point, sadly, where your sin will lead at least to alienation. Maybe it'll lead to being sent to your room if you're little for a time. Or it'll lead to being sent outside to do a job you don't want to do. And your parents saying, we don't want you to be here right now. But in time, sin leads to alienation. And here's something to think about. God was, and he is, the perfect father. He gave Adam and Eve a beautiful home. Perfect home. He gave them good rules. And yet they rebelled. That gives us something to think about in this blueprint or this pattern. I don't want anybody to use this as an excuse, but we also have to understand that since the fall, and the picture here is that sin is so insidious, it's so dangerous, that even if you could give your children a perfect home and feed them perfect food, and even if you could give your children the best environment ever, and even if you could be a perfectly consistent parent, which you can't do, they'd still sin. The garden is a picture of that, sadly. We can't explain the why of why Adam and Eve sinned, even under such great circumstances. But I can tell you, Adam and Eve had every advantage. And they had better parenting, so to speak, than any of us can give. And this is why, when we look at the fall, and we look at this situation, we have to be on our knees as parents, and humbled, and realize, ultimately, only God can save our children. I don't want that to make you pessimistic or fatalistic. That's not the point of it. We'll get to that. We also pass on sins to our children, but the perfect father gave his children a perfect home with perfect rules, and they still rebelled. And in the end, our parenting needs to take us to our knees praying for the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, something else to think about is children will sin also regardless of how you parent. That's evident. In dealing with children, you couldn't parent a child so well they wouldn't sin. You don't have to teach a child to hit. You don't have to teach them to lie or to cheat or to steal. You don't have to teach a child to to lust or adultery. They just naturally do all these things. It's in their sin nature. And one of the things we have to lay out when we look at Genesis 2 and 3, and we have to lay out when we start a series that's largely going to be on parenting, is there is no perfect method that will make perfect children. It's not possible. People take, sadly, the verse, train up a child in the way he should go and he will not depart from it. They sort of take that as their paradigm and they think, okay, let's make this perfect method of parenting, and then if we follow it, all our children will be saved and everything will go well and we won't have any problems. Well, if you look back to the garden and you're honest and serious about the depths of sin and the darkness of sin and the wickedness of sin and how Adam and Eve, how they hide from God himself and how they really slap him in the face, we need to be deeply humbled and we need to realize we need more. We need the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean, though, that we just give up. Certainly not. God does respond to these sinful children, and we as parents need to respond diligently and again to our children's sin, and we need to give them commands as God gave them, and we do need to be very, very active as parents. That's our calling. And notice the pattern of what God does. It's another pattern that hopefully is in our families. First, God comes to visit his children when they've been bad and when they've sinned. Even in their miserable condition, even when they're running away from him, he comes down to visit them. Of course, he knew exactly what they were up to. The visit in itself was awfully patient and gracious of the Lord God. He could have destroyed the earth at that moment. He could have killed them literally. And they did experience a spiritual death at that moment. Yes, there were horrible consequences, but still, God visits them. And he comes down to their level and he seeks them out. And that's really one of the first patterns of godly parenting. Maybe with an older child, there comes a point to leave them to the prodigal son thing when they're 18, 19, 20 years old, and to let them walk away. But when your children are young and they're still under your roof and they're still in your home, you are going to have to chase them down actively again and again. You're going to have to visit with them. When they go into sin, don't just overlook it and let it slip away. You have to deal with them over and over and over. God comes down to their level and he comes to visit them, and we ought to be doing the same as parents. We ought not to be just letting things go. Second, God gives them a trial, even a cross-examination, you could say. There's a paradigm here, a blueprint here of these wise, perfect, penetrating questions that God gives to Adam and Eve, and even to Satan. Where are you? Who told you? Have you eaten? What have you done? Questions are very, very important when you deal with your children, especially if they're 4 or 5 years old, in that range up to in their teenage years. You need to be asking your children these kinds of questions. You need to follow this kind of pattern, this kind of pattern that gets them to think about, why did I do that? What's my problem? Hopefully, eventually they start to think, why did I eat that? Why did I take that? What have I done? Ask your children questions. Deal with them, the level of their heart. Ask them why they do things. And then God communicates their curse and their punishments. So God gives them a trial. It's a fair trial. We need to give our children a fair trial. We need to ask them about why they did what they did. We need to try to get to the heart and the root of the matter. But then we also need to get to the point of communicating their curses and their punishments. It's a cause and effect. The punishments that God gives, they fit the crime. The serpent will be conquered by the seed. The woman will be ruled over by her husband in this new struggle. Adam would work and die. The punishments all fit the crime. God judges justly. He balances the scales of justice, and we need to do the same with our children. And especially as your children get older, they need to understand why they have the punishments they have. So you understand, God, he comes down to visit. He gives them a fair trial. And then he communicates their curses and punishments, and he punishes them justly for their sin. And it hurts. It would have been very hard to receive these punishments. But then there's a fourth thing that God does that we can see as so important in parenting. God gives hope, and he covers their shame. I believe that as parents, when we punish our children, we should always, always, always leave them with slivers, at least, of hope. When you see evidence of repentance, you should give them more than a sliver. God promises a seed will come. He promises that Satan will be punished and even destroyed. That was good news. God preaches good news to them in their rebellion. You have to remember, God here is perfectly holy. He's given them every good gift, and still they've rebelled. God had every reason in his perfection to be sinned against. When our children sin against us, as we'll get to, largely they're just copying us. If anything, we deserve the rebellion we get. But here the Lord God, who doesn't deserve at all this rebellion, he gives these slivers of hope, this great gospel, this sort of prototype of the gospel. A seed will come. Things will get turned back right side up. And every time you punish your children and you give them a just punishment, also give them and point them to the hope that's in Jesus Christ. And then to add to this, the Father even covers their shame. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Genesis 3, verse 21. You know, there are fathers who punish and punish and punish and humiliate, or even some mothers. And there can be a hard relationship, especially between certain children and certain parents. And they punish and punish and punish until the point of humiliation. And then they provoke that child to wrath. And they drive them into the ground. And when we're disciplining a child, the end hope has to be that sin would be covered. And we have to be careful, especially fathers, but also mothers, depending on our character, that we don't provoke children to wrath, and that we do give them the hope of a covering. I know this may sound a little bit trite, but the Lord God gives hope, and he gives these tunics of skin. We'll get into the meaning of that in a second, but you should be able to, after punishment, give your child a hug and give them some hope of restoration. And I think in the covering of the tunics, the skins that God gives them, and even in the hope of the gospel that he gives them, there's a picture here that the Lord God, he doesn't quite send them on their way with a hug, but it's, in our human way, it's something approaching that. It's a little sense of that. Did Adam and Eve deserve clothes? Did they deserve better coverings after their sin than the pathetic leaves that they had made? No, not at all. But God covers their shame. And practically speaking, as parents, there comes a point where you don't keep just driving your child further and further and further into the dirt, even if they don't respond as you would hope. There's a time to cover, to let go. God gives them much more than they deserve. And really what he gives them in those skins, you could say it prefigures the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word for skins here, it can only be animal skins. So here at the fall, you have the first death of an animal, really the first sacrifice. God sacrifices an animal to cover up their shame. And that really points to the atoning and the covering work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I would say, as parents, probably the most important thing that you do is, yes, punishment is incredibly important, and law is important, and having rules is important. But in the end, pointing your children to the covering that's in Jesus Christ is one of the absolute, or really the absolute most important things that you do. And also even modeling that. You know, we pray in the Lord's Prayer again and again, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You need to do that as a parent. You need to be forgiving your debtors. Your children, there's no question, they are debtors to you in a lot of senses. They owe you everything. You've given them everything without much in return. And yet we are called to forgive our debtors again and again and again. Well, here's hopefully the point. We see in Genesis really a blueprint for how God deals with his children. We see a blueprint for how God orders the family and how he orders creation. So this is really a foundational starting point, and it's a foundational point for disciplining. But also, most importantly, it's a foundational point for pointing to the patience and the grace and the mercy that's in Jesus Christ, and for that beautiful restoration of relationship that comes in the beloved Son. Amen. Let us pray.